Okay, as we're kind of focusing in for the sermon this morning, according to the big plan that we have laid out for our study of the book of Acts, our study today covers Acts 25 and 26. That's two full chapters, and I'm not going to read all of that aloud because even though there's some pretty exciting stuff that happens throughout, it may get buried underneath itself if I tried to read it all aloud this morning. So let me tell you what's going on, and then we're going to focus in on one part in chapter 26. So what's going on, if you've been following along with us, you know that Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and then was shipped to Caesarea for his own protection, where he's been on trial with the Roman governor. It was Felix, and then Felix gets replaced by this Roman governor named Festus. And as soon as Festus comes into office, that's the beginning of 25, Festus wants to figure out what's going on with this prisoner. Paul has been a prisoner for 2 years under Felix by the time Festus takes office. And when he takes office, he brings Paul before him and evaluates the case and essentially says, I can't figure out what crime you've committed. You're innocent. I'm going to send you back to Jerusalem. Paul, being a Roman citizen, uses his rights as a Roman citizen in that moment and says, no, I appeal to the emperor. I appeal to Caesar, the Roman emperor. And that's his right to do that as a Roman citizen. And so Festus says, you've appealed to the emperor, so to the emperor you shall go. The problem for Festus is he doesn't know what to say to the emperor, you know, his boss's boss's boss, about Paul. He thinks Paul is innocent. So he's going to send this guy with a Roman guard and occupy a bunch of resources and occupy a bunch of time and ultimately put him before Caesar, who with a snap of his finger could order Festus's head to be removed from his body. And he doesn't know why this guy is going to the emperor. So he consults with the local Jewish king. His name is Herod Agrippa II, actually, and he happens to be coming through town, and he says, perfect, I'm going to ask Herod Agrippa what he thinks about all of this, and Herod will help me know what message to send to the emperor. That's the context for what's going on. You guys got that? Okay. So we pick up after Herod asks Paul to make his case. He says, Paul, tell me what's happening. Explain yourself to me. And Paul begins explaining, you know, the whole reason, Herod, that I'm on trial before you is because I believe in the resurrection, which all Jews do, because I believe in the hope that the prophets have explained, that there is a resurrection from the dead. And that's the reason. There's disagreements about that, but that's the reason I'm on trial. In fact, in 26 verse 8, he says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? In Paul's mind, resurrection is the heart of his message. Paul goes on to explain what we've heard him explain before, that he was a Pharisee, a persecutor of Christians, and that he was on a mission to eliminate this movement. And so we're going to start reading at verse 12 of Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 12, I'm going to read through verse 23 and then I'll be silent for a moment. This is in the middle of Paul's speech where he really explains the heart of what he's all about. Some of it will sound really familiar because Paul has said it before, but pay attention to those things that are different. Paul says, with this in mind, his persecution of Christians, I was traveling to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. When at midday along the road, Your Excellency, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and my companions. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It hurts you to kick against the goads. I asked, Who are you, Lord? The Lord answered, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and testify to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. After that, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout the countryside of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do deeds consistent with repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had help from God, and so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. This is the word of the Lord. Speak to us, Lord, about your word. Lord, we confess and recognize right now that your word is good. It is absolutely true. It brings light to the blind. It proclaims the love of God. Let us hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the reason I read that part of Paul's speech is because more clearly than maybe anywhere else in Acts, Paul says, this is what I'm about. This is my whole deal. He tells Herod Agrippa, the son of Herod Agrippa, the grandson or great-grandson of Herod the Great who built the temple, he tells this Jewish king his heartbeat, his main purpose, Paul's big idea, if you will. And it all starts with a bright light. That's where it all starts. Paul is hit with this bright light, so bright that it blinds him until a believer prays for him and heals him. And then Paul realizes it's all coming into focus. This bright light is the light of resurrection. And Jesus rose, he says in verse 23, to proclaim light. When Jesus speaks to Paul, he says, here's what I want you to do. You will testify about me in order to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. Well, that's what light does, isn't it? You know that your eyes, they don't just see on their own. Your eyes, your physical eyeballs, are just interpreting light right now. They're making sense of the light that's bouncing all over this room. And if we were to turn out the lights for just a moment, we have some doors open, so there's light outside, but for just a moment, your eyes would desperately be looking for the smallest glimmer of light in the room. Your pupils would dilate. They would open up as much as they can to try to gather light so that you can see. Sight is dependent on light. We process information contained in visible light to be able to see. And throughout his whole speech to Herod, I only read part of it, Paul emphasizes light over and over again. He emphasizes opening eyes at the heart of it. And he's playing on this hope that Israelites have had for hundreds of years now, this hope that comes from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 9 and 42 both prophesy that people walking in darkness would see a great light. Isaiah 49 speaks about someone, this suffering servant, and prophesies that God made that suffering servant a light to the Gentiles. And then a few chapters later in Isaiah 60, it says that the Lord is the light to the Gentiles. The suffering servant and the Lord are brought together. They are somehow one. Paul intends to draw Herod's attention to these verses and then to claim that the light that Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years earlier has dawned, that light has arrived. When we're talking about sight, when we're talking about being able to see, we're on a very basic level talking about understanding the world around us, right? But sight isn't merely about what we see. Sight becomes a metaphor, and we use this all the time. It becomes a metaphor, it's figurative, for what we understand. If you're explaining something to someone, you'll say, "Don't you see? It's like this." You know, we use it all the time. What you understand is what you can see. And so when you understand where you're going, both figuratively in terms of the concepts and literally seeing ahead of you, we call that foresight. You know where you're headed. When we examine ourselves and look inward, both examining ourselves in the mirror or examining ourselves and what's happening on the inside, we call that insight. And when we stop to assess where we've come from, what has passed behind us, the road that we've walked, when we look back and understand it more clearly, we call that hindsight, right? And this light that Paul announces to Herod gives us all of those sights: foresight, insight, and hindsight. That's what's available to us from this light. Foresight, what do I mean? Paul says that he will open the eyes of the Gentiles by what he proclaims so that they will turn from darkness to light and from Satan to God. And I think he's talking about foresight here. You see, when we turn from darkness to light, the Christ just add drama to this, okay, you guys? This is just like, this is how serious it is. When we turn from darkness to light, that's the critical turn if you want to see it all, right? If you're in the darkness, you are looking for light. When all the lights go off, your eyes are longing for light. And if there's the tiniest light in the room, the tiniest little hint of light, then that light will ultimately orient you to the rest of what's in the room. If there's a tiny little glimmer, eventually your eyes will adjust to it so that you can see so much else of what's happening in the room. The human eye is really an amazing thing in that way. And when we're in the dark, when we see one tiny glimpse of light, we tend to go toward it. We tend to adjust our path so that light can help us understand what else is happening. Paul says in verse 18 that Jesus told him that he would open people's eyes so that they could turn from darkness to light. In this moment, he is very succinctly saying the thing that anyone who understands Christianity but rejects it, doesn't believe it, gets mad about. You see, our claim is that we have light and the rest of the world is in darkness. What a proud claim, right? How arrogant can we be when we're talking about that? And yet, If we consider the claims of Jesus, either that has to be true or it has to be utterly false. It can't be something in the middle. You can't put Jesus on level ground with all the other truth claims. It doesn't work. Jesus himself makes too dramatic of statements for that ever to work. He is either far inferior to all the other belief systems in the world or far superior. But we can't choose him equally. We can't take parts of Jesus and parts of other belief systems and have them work together. Why? Jesus himself says, I'm the way, the truth, and the light. Right? And the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. There's this amazing moment at the end of the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is talking with Jewish teachers and they're debating with Jesus about his claims. And he doesn't say, you guys don't realize that I'm one of the prophets. I'm one of the scribes, the sages, the wise men that God sends. And almost an aside, almost an afterthought, it's not even the main point of what Jesus is saying. He says to the Pharisees, I keep sending you prophets and wise men and sages. Like, who is this 30-year-old guy, that's how old he was when he's saying this, who's saying, I've been sending for centuries prophets to you, and yet you keep rejecting them. The claims of Jesus, he is either insane or a sociopath trying to control us. He's either a lunatic or a liar, as C.S. Lewis says, or he's Lord. It can't be he's one among many. The things Jesus says are too grand. And as far as Paul is concerned, if that Jesus rose again, then his self-claims are true. That's why for Paul it entirely hinges on the resurrection. Entirely. As he argues before Herod, he says, if the resurrection is true, turn from darkness to light. Not only that, once you've seen light, turn from the power of Satan to the power of God. Do you ever think about your Christian life that way, your mission? As you interact with people around you, you know, we often talk about sharing the good news with people. We talk about people knowing the love of God. What if you thought about it in these terms? My mission with all the people who don't know Jesus in my life is to turn them from the power of Satan to the power of God. That's a little bit more dramatic than we usually think of it, I'll bet. So is this just first century, superstition that's caught up in Paul's mind? I don't think so. If we could be basic for a minute, the Judeo-Christian concept of reality accepts and includes the existence of non-physical persons. We call them angels and demons. If you take the Bible to be true, these are normal things that interact with us. For whatever reason, whenever I'm getting ready to preach on this type of passage where it overtly talks about Satan or a demon or an angel, I imagine a whole bunch of skeptics in the room. I imagine that, we start with sort of a scientific mindset because, after all, the world has moved beyond all this, thought about, the boogeyman and ghosts and spirits. But I'm wrong about that, actually. What I'm about to say, I don't even really need to say. You see, in recent polls, both of the United States and all over the world, faith in non-physical spiritual things is at an all-time high. The scholars will tell you that the world is getting more secular, the world is getting more scientific, and they're using bad stats. Perhaps the best poll conducted in recent in the last 10 years is called the World Gallup poll, and unlike the other polls that just test, you know, a couple dozen people in a few places. This poll actually interacted with and got results from over 1 million people worldwide. And what it found, this is all contained in a great book by Rodney Stark called The Triumph of Faith. What it found is that there are more occult healers than medical doctors in Russia. 38% of the French believe in astrology. 35% of the Swiss agree that some fortune tellers really can foresee the future. Nearly everyone in Japan is careful to have a new car blessed by a Shinto priest. In Western Europe, you know, the most secular place on earth, supposedly, in Western Europe, at least 1 in 3 people believe in fortune tellers, astrology, and lucky charms. And I'm not talking about the cereal. If you move over to Eastern Europe, it's more than 50%. Iceland is generally regarded as the most secular and least religious country on earth. Get this, a national survey found that 55% of Icelanders believe in the existence of huldufólk. Huldufólk are hidden people, elves, trolls, gnomes, and fairies. 55% of Icelanders. I mean, if you want to come bring it a little bit more local, 61% of Americans say that angels absolutely exist, and another 21% say they probably do. That's 82%. As for demons, 46% say absolutely, and 22% say probably. That's 2/3. The world's population for our entire history has accepted and interacted with what we call the spiritual world. It has. And that continues today. G.K. Chesterton said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. And I think that's what we're, huldufólk, that's what we're seeing, you guys. We're seeing the world believing in anything. There is a desperate need for people to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. But where it all starts, perhaps, is the foresight of understanding the nature of all of those things. Is that spiritual world just random? Is this an accident of like some other gods who had some battles and then they spun off some angels and demons and they're all just at chaos? Well, if the resurrection of Jesus is true, if it really happened, then we have the sight to see those things for what they are. I was thinking about the very beginning. What would happen if Eve had the foresight that I'm talking about? So there she is in the garden, and a serpent comes up to her and talks to her. We won't get into how that's possible. And the serpent begins spinning a very compelling idea that if Eve eats the forbidden fruit, and Adam is apparently standing there next to her nodding, if she eats this forbidden fruit, she won't die. She'll become equal with God. She'll be like God. She'll have all the power that God has. God's just trying to hold her down by telling her not to eat that fruit. That's what the serpent says. What would foresight have given? Just a little bit of understanding of who the serpent was. If someone had come along that Eve trusted and said, hey, just so you know, there's a serpent around. Happens to be a former angel who rebelled against God and now is utterly hell-bent on turning all of creation against him. Just thought you might want to know. If that happened the day before, Eve responds to the serpent differently, right? Understanding something's motives gives us foresight. It helps us know what's happening. Jesus offered this himself in John 10:10. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. The effectiveness of your response to the spiritual world depends on whether or not you understand the motives and purposes of the spiritual things that you interact with, and you do every day. I was thinking about some great stories about this. This type of foresight would have kept Edmund Pevensey from eating the Turkish delight after he had walked into Narnia. It would have kept Anna from falling in love with Hans in the Kingdom of Arendelle. Some of you young parents, you know what I'm talking about. The rest of you, go watch Frozen. In real history, I think it may have changed the tenor of Churchill and FDR's conversations with Joseph Stalin after World War II. If we had this foresight to understand motives behind something. Foresight is light that's pointing forward. It's when we are standing in front of a light, essentially, and it's illuminating our path, right? That's where we get foresight, but that's not where the sight starts, according to Paul. The second thing he talks about is insight. You see, the light doesn't shine in front of him first. What happened to Paul is the light shined on him first. He was blinded. He was knocked off his horse by the bright light. Insight is when we have accurate and deep understanding into the nature of a thing. What Paul is suggesting is that this accurate and deep understanding happens into yourself when we're exposed to this light the first time. When you open your eyes, you'll see that you have sin. That's his claim. In verse 18, open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins. The human eye really is an amazing thing. I've talked about this before. It's been a couple years, so only probably 75% of you remember. That was a joke about how much of my sermons you remember. Here's what our eyes do. When we are actually looking at something, what your eye is actually seeing is full of imperfections. Did you know your eye has all kinds of blind spots all over it? There's little fuzzies in your eye. There's little dust that's getting stuck to your eye all the time. And if what you were perceiving was actually what your eye was seeing, you would see big black circles and squiggles and fuzzies all over the room. The amazing thing about how your eye and your brain are collaborating together is that as your eye moves around, your brain is taking all of that information and lining it up so that it looks relatively smooth. I know there's plenty of people in here wearing glasses and have other sight issues, but that's how it's supposed to work. Your brain is smoothing things out. But that's not the reality. As a matter of fact, take anything in the room, any smooth, shiny thing. Let me look for something smooth and shiny. Well, the surface of one of these cups that we take communion in. If we were to shine really bright light on that and magnify it many times, it would no longer look smooth and shiny. What we would see about the reality of that cup is it would look like the Grand Canyon in terms of all of its imperfections and cracks and holes. What we see when we're a distance from something is we see it looks a lot better than it actually is. Well, all of you have this experience all the time. Well, maybe not all the time. Maybe you avoid it. When you're in a bathroom with really, really bright lights and you're really close to the mirror. Friends, no one looks good in that moment. Serious, no one looks good. In fact, that's very unappealing. That's a bad image of ourselves. I happen to be one of those people, you know, blessed with youthful skin. By that I mean I still have the pubescent acne skin that I had when I was 15, and it just stays. It's so wonderful. This is going to get really uncomfortable for some of you. You can deal with it. We all have skin. You know, when I'm in that really bright light, even when I think my skin is in that rare, totally clear stage, when I'm in that really bright light up close to a mirror, I think, gosh, have I ever washed my face in my life? What are these scars and holes and clogged pores and everything? It looks horrific. It's the very perfect of imperfection. And all that's happening is I'm seeing myself clearly. That's all that's happening. What Paul is saying is that the light of resurrection functions like a magnifying spotlight on the human spiritual condition. And what we see is far worse than what I just described about the mirror and myself. Like Isaiah the prophet, when we're exposed to that light, we don't say, oh, great, I'm happy to be here. We say, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips. I need to die. We cry out like Peter, away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. When that radiant light of Christ shines, the first thing it does is exposes how ugly we are compared to that pure light. The first thing we learn is about our own sin. Let me go back to Mike in the bathroom. Oh, man. Where are we? Every teenager, I hope, falls into the trap when they're dealing with acne that the way to fix it is to scratch and pick and squeeze things, right? I'm going to make this go away. I'm going to like rip it off my face. And for some reason, teenagers think, that's the way to fix my skin. Unfortunately, that does the opposite. The more you do that, the more you try to heal yourself once you've been exposed to your imperfections, the worse it gets. The more infected you get, the more swollen and inflamed you become. The more we try to fix ourselves, the worse we get. And I think that that's our experience, not just with our skin, but throughout all of our life. When we're following our own little compass that's oriented only to ourselves, we end up damaging ourselves. We become worse. We're trying to polish something that we should throw away. But Jesus offers us something that we could never gain on our own. Healing, which is called forgiveness. Your pride, fear, selfishness, lust, greed, vanity, laziness, deceit, and unbelief have not only damaged you, but the more you try to fix them, the worse they get. You are guilty. You discover when the light is shining on you and you see how perfect and radiant it is, that not only have you damaged yourself, but you have hurt and offended the holy God. That's why Isaiah wanted to die in God's presence. And yet, just like the angel who brings a burning coal to Isaiah's lips, just like Jesus who offers his hand to Peter who has fallen over as though dead in the boat, God offers to us fellowship with himself, and we can't get it without his forgiveness. So many of us think of forgiveness like this. If somebody says, hey, I did something wrong to you, the other, thinking this is forgiveness, says, forget it, it's no big deal. But that's not forgiveness, is it? Forgiveness starts like this. Yeah, you did hurt me. You wounded me. You hurt my heart. You lied to me, whatever. And that was a crime against me. And you owe me for that. But I call your debt paid. That's what forgiveness is. How do we get the resources to pay a debt like that? We simply don't have them on our own. We cannot forgive ourselves and we cannot forgive others unless something pays the price for it. When the light shines on us and we see how broken, corrupt, dirty, infected our souls are, It takes the death of Jesus to pay that price. He offers us himself as a substitute. That's what Paul is saying in this passage, that they may turn from darkness to light, from Satan to God, and may receive forgiveness of sins. The light of the resurrection is what offers it. We then say with the very same Paul, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." It stops being you and becomes Christ in you. Like Jesus himself, we begin to radiate a light that is coming from heaven. Like Moses coming from Sinai, our faces begin to glow. The glow is not yours. It's the perfect God's. And from there, we begin to gain the foresight that I've already described. But we also get a new hindsight. Everyone in this room has memories, regrets. You look back and you think about the road that you've taken to get where you are now, and you think, if only 10 years ago I had done this differently, or if only 20 years ago I had done this differently, if only I had wanted to run cross country instead of play basketball, maybe I could have been a star athlete. That's real. I believe that. Probably wrongly. So we look back and we think these things, and we look back at our path, and our people say hindsight is 20/20. Of course you'd make a different decision knowing what you know now. And our past, the path behind us that we look back on, is a burden to us. It's weighty. It's crushing. And Paul explains to Herod that when that light shines on us and we receive forgiveness of sins, we are given a new hindsight. That they may receive, he says, forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That word sanctified means have been made holy. Those who are sanctified have been, past tense, made holy. You are given a new past. Your story doesn't go back to your birth and your life. It goes back to the death and resurrection of Jesus. His past becomes yours. And you join with a bunch of people who have a new past too. Do you know you're sitting among the sanctified right now? Any believer in this room, you can call yourself a saint. You can, because God has made you holy. That's what this word means. You take a place among the saints, the holy ones, the sanctified ones. We look back at the sacrifice of Jesus and find our identity, our community, our commonality, our hope, our purpose, our righteousness. We look back at what Jesus has done, and suddenly we're not living with regrets about the mistakes that we've made or thoughts about things that we should have done differently or whatever. We're living with utter confidence that we're on the path that leads to life. And that changes the way we interact with anyone. Here Paul is before Governor Festus and King Agrippa making his case. And he goes on to do something amazing. I want to read to you from verse 24 to verse 29. While he was making this defense, Festus, who's a Roman, exclaimed, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Too much learning is driving you insane. Darkness, light, Satan, God, resurrection, what?" But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I am speaking the sober truth. Indeed, the king, Herod Agrippa, knows about these things. and to him I speak freely, for I am certain that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Agrippa said to Paul, Are you so quickly persuading me to be a Christian? Paul replied, whether quickly or not, I pray to God that not only you, but also all who are listening to me might become today such as I am, except for these chains. This is an amazing thing that has happened. With the foresight, the insight, and the hindsight that Paul has, the total vision that he has, he can stand in chains before a king and say, you need to become like me. Because you are the one actually in chains, and I'm the one actually free. We have confidence to offer that sight, that light, that vision to all around us. Brothers and sisters, every week we climax right here. This is it. This meal, because this meal is our hindsight. This meal gives us insight into ourselves, and this meal points our way forward. This meal right here tells our story. That on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, broke it, and gave thanks for it, and said, this is my body that has been given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Paul goes on to say that every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim our past, the Lord's death, and then we think about it going forward until he comes. We have proof in the resurrection of Jesus, that the resurrection of all human beings is on its way. And everyone, righteous and unrighteous, will be raised to judgment. And so, by the power and light of Christ, before you come to this meal, I offer you a moment of insight. Examine yourself. If you believe, confess your sins, receive his light that shines through you anew. And come and tell your story to yourself. If you don't, you can still come. And instead of telling the story, give us a sign and we'll just pray for you. All right, so Greg, if somebody has their arms crossed, we learned this from the Anglicans the other night. If someone has their arms crossed, we'll just pray. But this story is offered to you, even if you don't believe it today. Let's pray together. Lord, with every eye closed in this room right now, I ask that in our mind's eye, the light would begin to shine. I ask that in your mercy, you would shine into every dark corner in each of our hearts, those things we're holding back from you. And that you would give us freedom and permission to come out of hiding and into the light. Because when we do, you offer us forgiveness of sins. In this moment right now, confess your sins to the Lord. When we see ourselves as we truly are, Lord, we see pride and fear. We see shame. We see laziness. We see greed. We see deceit. We see lust. Look on us now, and with your perfect light and your perfect fire, heal us and forgive our sins. And so in this moment of prayer, I say to all of you, if you have confessed your sins, God's word to you is forgiven. And he offers you his light now as a pathway forward. In Jesus' name, amen.